Well, as we turn back to our... As we turn back to our study of Isaiah, having finished 2 Peter, usually what I've been doing is we go back to Isaiah, not going through the whole book in order because of its length. The first sermon back is a complete review. I'm not going to do that this morning because chapter 34, John, I still need to get turned down a bunch more, please. Chapter 34 is a good way to re-remember or review one part of a two-part theme throughout Isaiah. Basically, one thing is being said again and again and again throughout this prophecy. But the one thing that is said has two parts to it. And in chapter 34, we focus on one part of that two-part promise, if you will, that is repeated again and again throughout Isaiah. I'm going to start right into the chapter, if you want to join me in Isaiah chapter 34. I'm going to read through it, but not all the way through. I'm going to read a section at a time and briefly summarize what's going on there. And then look back at the chapter as a whole and look at what is promised here. What is the point of what is here? So starting in chapter 34, verse 1. Draw near, O nations, to hear, and give attention, O peoples. Let the earth and all that fills it, the world and all that comes from it. Let the earth hear, and all that fills it, the world and all that comes from it. For the Lord is enraged against all the nations and furious against their host. He has devoted them to destruction, has given them over for slaughter. Their slain shall be cast out, and the stench of their corpses shall rise. The mountains shall flow with their blood. All the host of heaven shall rot away, and the skies roll up like a scroll. All their hosts shall fall as leaves fall from the vine, like leaves falling from the fig tree. Now the first verse here is rather similar to what we have in chapter 1 when the Lord calls the heavens to give ear. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Children have I reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. In chapter 1 he was specifically addressing his people, Israel. Northern and southern kingdom, divided at this point in time, Israel in the north, Judah in the south, but the descendants of Abraham who were in the promised land, that's who he's specifically addressing in chapter 1. Here in chapter 34, he is addressing the nations. And this is not something new if you've been with us through Isaiah, or if you're familiar with Isaiah chapter 13. And on, goes through chapter after chapter what the Lord says to Babylon, to Assyria, to Moab, to Damascus, the northern kingdom, Egypt. Chapter 24, the whole earth. And so here we have a restatement of what's already been said. And you say, why does he have to repeat himself? Why does anyone have to repeat themselves? We just don't hear. We don't want to hear. We don't listen. We don't pay attention. We don't give heed to what is being said. But he's addressing here not just Israel, as in the first chapter, but the nations. In verse 5, we pick up now with very figurative language explaining what is going to happen. For my sword has drunk its fill in the heavens. Behold, it descends for judgment upon Edom. Upon the people I have devoted to destruction. The Lord has a sword. It is sated with blood. It is gorged with fat. With the blood of lambs and goats, with the fat of the kidneys of rams. For the Lord is a sacrifice in Bozrah, a great slaughter in the land of Edom. Wild oxen shall fall with them, and young steers with the mighty bulls. Their land shall drink its fill of blood, and their soil shall be gorged with fat. Not a very pleasant imagery, but a very pointed one here. First question, however, though, is why is Edom singled out here? Edom may be singled out because it's the nation that, though related to Israel, they come from Esau, the brother of Jacob. Though related to Israel, they have been a thorn, so to speak, in Israel's side. They are a constant enemy and a threat instead of a friend and an ally. They may be singled out here because the point is that even if you're related to Israel, you will face God's judgment. Verse 5, judgment upon Edom. And that is true. It may also be that Edom is simply used here as representative of all the nations. Again, even though you might be related to Israel. Judgment. Judgment is sure. Second issue, what's the whole sword here? Sword has to do with God's divine justice. The word judgment is used there again, verse 5, in connection with sword. Patience is God's sword sheath, if you will. Him withholding judgment. Him withholding just and righteous punishment for law-breaking, rebellion, disobedience. Then the sword is said to be sated with blood, with fat, and in verse 6 is the bloods of lambs and goats. But what you have in verses 6 and 7 is that animals are representing the people among Edom and the nations. Why use animals now? Because the imagery is making the point that they will become the sin sacrifice. It is the blood and the fat that were important in the offering of lambs and goats. Of course, wild oxen, young steers are included here. The point being that there is no person, regardless of their status or place in life in these nations, that will escape the Lord's judgment. And you either have a sacrifice made for you on your behalf, or you are the sacrifice. Justice cannot say, let's forget about the offense. No payment has to be made. That's not justice. There must be a payment made. Whether someone else makes it, or you make it. The Lord gave Israel the animal sacrifices continually. Sacrifice after sacrifice, the shedding of blood because they were guilty. The first lamb sacrifices, the Passover lamb, was in Egypt. They put the blood over the door so that their firstborn would not die. Why? Because disobedience, rebellion, breaking the law of God requires death because He is just and righteous. And if you don't take His sacrifice to cover your sin, you become the sacrifice. You will pay with your life. And so that's the imagery here. The people are related to the animals that are usually used in sacrifice. And the animals here include the whole spectrum of animals, making the point that there are no people who will escape the judgment of the Lord. Verse 8, for the Lord has a day of vengeance, a year of recompense for the cause of Zion. And the streams of Edom shall be turned into pitch, and her soil into sulfur. Her land shall become burning pitch. Night and day it shall be quenched. Its smoke shall go up forever. From generation to generation it shall lie waste. None shall pass through it forever and ever. But the hawk and the porcupine shall possess it. The owl and the raven shall dwell in it. He shall stretch the line of confusion over it and the plumb line of emptiness. Its nobles, there is no one there to call it a kingdom. And all its princes shall be nothing. Thorns shall grow over its strongholds, nettles and thistles in its fortress. It shall be the haunt of jackals and abode for ostriches, and wild animals shall meet with hyenas, and the wild goat shall cry to his fellow. Indeed, there the night bird settles and finds for herself a resting place. There the owl nests and lays and hatches and gathers her young in her shadow. Indeed, there the hawks are gathered, each one with her mate. The point here, the imagery that this is pointing to, is that the land will no longer be inhabited by people. Instead, animals that normally stay away from people will thrive there. It will be their dwelling and forever. And you have the imagery of thorns and thistles harking us back, taking us back to what? The garden. When Adam and Eve were cast out, and Adam was told, now by the sweat of your brow you will work, but you will get thorns and thistles. And this burning sulfur and the smoke going up. Sodom and Gomorrah. In the blink of an eye. The effect will be comprehensive, complete. When the Lord has His day of vengeance, what will be left is a desolate place that only wild animals inhabit. The last two verses, picking up verse 16. Seek and read from the book of the Lord. Not one of these shall be missing. None shall be without her mate. For the mouth of the Lord has commanded, and His Spirit has gathered them. Referring back to these animals gathered there, ordained to be there by the Lord. Verse 17. He has cast a lot for them. His hand has portioned it out to them with the line. They shall possess it forever. From generation to generation they shall dwell in it. What we have in this chapter is again, as I've said, again, restated in Isaiah. The Lord promises that He has a day. A day that is coming. And it's a two-part day. And this chapter focuses on one part or one aspect of that day. Justice. The Lord will have His justice upheld. You have enraged in verse 2. You have vengeance in verse 8. Our problem with those words is we read in human emotion to them. But this isn't someone losing it and going ballistic. This is someone who has been withholding the right and fair punishment. But the day will come when he will stop withholding it, when the sword will be unsheathed, will be taken out, and justice will be meted out. Payment will be made. He will surely bring it about. You notice in verse 5 it says, for my sword has drunk its fill. When Isaiah was saying this, it had not yet happened. But from the perspective of the one who is outside of time and unbound by our clocks, who knows all from beginning to end, who was before there ever was anything, from his perspective, it is as good as done. Because nothing can stay his hand. So this promise of his day, a day of justice, will surely come about. It's as good as done. You see this also in verses 16 and 17. Seek and read from the book of the Lord. There's a little question as to what is that referring to. Isaiah's prophecy, all of God's word in general. The point is this though. Not one of these shall be missing. These animals mentioned above. The mouth of the Lord has commanded. The end of verse 16. His Spirit has gathered them. Verse 17. His hand has portioned it out. So he will surely bring about this day of justice. We also know that he will completely bring it about. Verse 3, the slain shall be cast out, and the stench of their corpses shall rise. And this is a hideous picture. So many bodies, they can't be dealt with, and so there is nothing but the smell of rotting dead people. And so much blood, the mountains will flow with it, or even maybe translated dissolve or melt away. Just as a lot of rain, not that we know anything about that here anymore, a lot of rain can cause landslides. There'll be so much blood, it was as if they could wash away the mountains. Mountains will flow with their blood. In verse 4, the host of heaven shall rot away, and the skies roll up like a scroll. Their host shall fall as leaves. Even the heavenly bodies. You say, why them? What did they do wrong? It's not so much as what they did, but what we do with them. See, we rely on them. We worship them. And even they will be removed. So this day of justice will be complete. No one who is guilty will be spared. I've already referenced in verses 6 and 7 the various animals. The third thing we see about this day of judgment, this day of divine justice, is that it will be final. Look at verse 10. Night and day, from generation to generation. And this section ends in verse 17. They shall possess it forever, from generation to generation. It will be final. There will be no undoing it. No going back. It cannot be undone. There will be no appeal. We know what they are, right? Someone gets condemned of something and they appeal and they appeal and they appeal and they appeal to higher courts, to the courts again and again. There is no higher court than the one who has made heaven and earth and given man the breath that is in his nostrils. So the promise here is that the Lord will have his day. And this chapter focuses on one aspect of that day. That aspect is his justice, or his vengeance, payment that will be made out. It says in verse 8, for the cause of Zion. To whom does Zion belong but him? To stand against his people is to stand against him. The offense is ultimately against him. So the one aspect of that day that the Lord promises in this chapter is his justice. We don't like the word wrath, but biblically it fits. Because wrath has to do with divine justice, not a loss of control of emotion. Vengeance, verse 8. Again, we don't like that, but with the Lord, it fits perfectly. Because it's not a loss of control of his emotion. There's no evil intent in it. Nothing but uprightness. What is right or true when he takes vengeance. And he will have that day. What is the point of this? Why say this? And not once, but again and again and again. And why say it with such strong language? Harsh images, if you will. Maybe they're not so harsh to us because we've seen too many such images in things we call entertainment. But this is no make-believe here. There's no trick photography. There's no costumes. There really are going to be dead people. There really is going to be destruction. The judgment will really happen. The point isn't God gloating. Again and again. I'm going to do this. You're nothing. He's not rubbing it in again and again and again. But being told this ahead of time, and the fact that it will come to pass makes it a promise, being told it ahead of time really equals grace. Just as Jonah found out and even knew ahead of time with Nineveh. The Lord said, go to Nineveh. Go and tell them. 3 days and judgment's going to come. Jonah did not want to go. And he ran. Tried to hide from the Lord. That didn't work out too well. Ended up vomited upon the shore by some kind of large sea-dwelling creature. Only to go finally to Nineveh and tell them. In 3 days. What's the point? Give them time to mourn or party? Because their end is sure? No. To give them time to repent. To change. To turn. From the direction they are going, which is away from the Lord and against the Lord, but to the Lord. And Nineveh does that. And Jonah doesn't like that. But that's a whole other story. The point in time, the point in being told ahead of time, is that there might be repentance. Now, the question is, are the nations supposed to hear this and repent? Maybe. Probably. But most definitely, God's people were supposed to hear this. Israel was supposed to hear this. Because they were not trusting Him. We've already had chapter 2, 8 to 24 read for us this morning by way of context and review. And it talks about the Lord bringing down the pride of man. The pride of man is not relying upon the Lord. That's what the pride of man is. We first see it in the garden. When Adam decided, I will be like you, God. I will reach out my hand and take that which you said not to take, despite all that you've done for me and all that you've given me, including woman, who I got pretty excited about after being alone for a while with animals. No, it's not enough. I want to be like you. I want to be in your place. Right? The serpent said, no. The Lord knows that when you take of it, you shall surely be like Him, knowing good from evil. That is our greatest problem, pride. And the heart of pride is we know better than God. We want to be masters of our own universe. We want to decide our own destiny. We want to figure out things our way and do things our way. We want to look to the work of our hands, to other nations, to horses, to chariots. Bottom line, no matter how you cut it, however it plays out, we want to look to man, not God. That's why chapter 2 ends with, stop regarding man in whose nostrils is breath, for of what account is he? We don't control the breath in our lungs. We didn't put it there. Yeah, you can hold it. Till you pass out and start breathing again. Unless you're underwater. Right? But that's what we do. We regard man. Let it be ourselves. Which is what we do even when we say we're going to trust some other man or some other nation or some other work of man. It's the same thing. We're trusting ourselves to decide what's best and we're trusting man. But again and again throughout Isaiah, the Lord is calling His people not to trust man, but to turn to Him. We see it also in chapter 7, verse 4. The Lord said to Isaiah, go out to meet Ahaz. Chapter 7 is that chapter we love every Christmas time. A virgin shall give birth. But it starts out with the Lord telling Isaiah to go to Ahaz. Him and his son. Shear Jashub. Your son. At the end of the conduit of the upper pool and the highway that washes field. And say to him, be careful. Be quiet. Do not fear. Do not let your heart be faint because of these two smoldering stumps of firebrands. At the fierce anger of Rezin and Syria and the son of Remaliah. See, the northern kingdom had aligned themselves with Syria to come against the southern kingdom where Ahaz is king. And the Lord sent message to Ahaz, be quiet. Do not fear them. Verse 7 of chapter 7, thus says the Lord God, it shall not stand, it shall not come to pass, for the head of Syria is Damascus, the head of Damascus is Rezin, and within 65 years Ephraim will be shattered from being a people. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah. If you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. That's what he says to Ahaz through Isaiah. Turn that around. If you are firm in faith, you'll be firm. Faith in whom? Faith in the Lord. Ahaz gets all pious and says, I won't ask for a sign. He looks to Assyria instead of the Lord. Chapter 8, Isaiah says this. Excuse me, the Lord says this to Isaiah. Verse 13, but the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear and let him be your dread. And he will become a sanctuary and a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many shall stumble on it. They shall fall and be broken. They shall be snared and taken. The point here is what? Fear not the northern kingdom, Syria. Trust not in Assyria. Trust not in man, but the Lord. And chapter 12 looks forward to a day when that will happen. And this is what his people will say. It's only six verses long. Verse 1, you will say in that day, I will give thanks to you, O Lord. For though you were angry with me, your anger turned away that you might comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and will not be afraid. For the Lord God is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation, and you will say in that day, give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the peoples, proclaim that his name is exalted, sing praises to the Lord, for he has done gloriously. Let this be made known in all the earth. Shout and sing for joy, O inhabitants of Zion, for great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. That was looking forward to a day that had not yet happened. In their day, they still did not trust the Lord. Chapter 30, getting closer to our chapter 34. Chapter 30, verse 15, says this. For thus says the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest, you shall be saved. In quietness and in trust shall be your strength. But you were not willing. And you said, no, we will flee upon horses. Therefore you shall flee away. And we will ride upon swift steeds. Therefore your pursuers shall be swift. They did not rest. They did not trust. They did not wait on the Lord. And in chapter 33, verses 2 through 6, O Lord, be gracious to us. We wait for you. Be our arm every morning, our salvation in the time of trouble. At the tumultuous noise, people flee. When you lift yourself up, nations are scattered. And your spoil is gathered as the caterpillar gathers. As locusts leap, it is left upon. The Lord is exalted, for he dwells on high. He will fill Zion with justice and righteousness, and he will be the stability of your times, abundance of salvation, wisdom and knowledge. The fear of the Lord is Zion's treasure. As you see from this theme woven throughout Isaiah, the point in promising a coming day in which the Lord will have his justice worked out, He will have His vengeance. His wrath will be poured out. The point in telling that ahead of time, again and again and again and again, is that His people would look to Him. That His people would trust Him. Rest in Him. Bank on Him. And not man. Not the works of man. Not anyone or anything else, but the Lord of hosts, the Holy One, Yahweh, the one true God. The Lord's day of justice is more sure than the ground they or we stand on, than the rising sun, than any nation, any work of man. And being told ahead of time that that day is coming is not a petty and malicious God rubbing it in, but a gracious God warning again and again and again. And when the fire trucks roll through and the police trucks roll through and they say, evacuate. The area is going to flood. A hurricane is coming. It is just a little south of us. What do we say of those news bearers? Do we sit there and go, oh, what are you telling us this for? How cruel. No. Though some stay, they want to ride it out. But we take their warning and we flee. When the doctor says, you have this deadly disease, we wait to hear what? Is there any hope? Is there any treatment? Is there any procedure? We don't stop there and now use this news from that person as an excuse. Yet we do that with the Lord. We like to ignore His warning. Even as His people, we like to ignore it. Because the thing that we cannot escape and will not escape until Christ comes back is our flesh, which knows only one number one, and that is ourself. And our default, apart from a work of the Spirit continually, is to say, I am God. I know better. I am like Him. Like our father Adam did. And we must fight that. And the warning, the gracious telling ahead of time, the repetition of the promise that His day is coming, is grace to us that we might turn from whatever to Him. And to Him alone, continually, and more so. I'm going to read a New Testament passage for you. I'm not going to tell you where it is, what it is. I'm going to read it. I hope some of you will recognize it, but listen anyway. They will say, where is the promise of His coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. They deliberately overlooked this fact, that the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God. And that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. And then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to His promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Yes, that was 2 Peter chapter 3. Which brings together both aspects of the promise that are repeated again and again throughout Isaiah. The Lord's day is coming. There are two aspects to that day. There is judgment, and there is the salvation of His people. And the coming of that day, and the reminder that the day is surely coming, though when it comes will be a surprise, that it is coming, is to be ever on our minds and in our thoughts, that our hearts will be inclined towards the Lord and the Lord alone. That we would count His delay as salvation, as it says further on there in chapter 3 of Peter. It's not a reluctance to keep His promise, but He's withholding that sword. He's keeping it sheathed. Patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Yes, it's the same message again and again in Isaiah. And even in the New Testament, under the New Covenant, to those who know that rock mentioned in Isaiah, that would be both a refuge to some and a stumbling and an offense to others. Even today, when Christ is known as that rock, the one who shed His blood, where He became the sacrifice, that His blood was spilled that ours wouldn't. Even in this day, that same message is brought forth again and again to His church, to His people, to remind them that the coming is real. It's sure. It will happen. And that until then, we would not trust in man or the works of man. That we, with Paul, would say to live is Christ and nothing else. Not to live is to have that job I want, that family I want, the health I want, but to live is Christ. The reminder of that coming day is there that we would repent, that we would turn from our worship of self and reliance upon our own thinking and our own knowledge and our own works and endeavors, and rest and trust and wait in the Lord, with our hearts fixed on seeing Him face to face, living in the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells. You think the sun's coming up tomorrow? It might. If I was a wagering man, which I am not, I would first wager that the Lord's coming back. And He will have His day. And it will be both a day of reckoning and a day of salvation. And none will have an excuse. creation itself declares that He exists, that He is powerful. There will be none without excuse, let alone we here this morning who hear His Word. Are you sure your pension is going to supply your needs when you retire? Your retirement? Your job is going to be there tomorrow? That procedure the doctor's recommending is going to work? If I was a wagering man, which I am not, I would sooner wager that the Lord's coming back. That He will have His day when the greatest works of man will be shown to be nothing. When even the heavenly hosts, the stars and the moon and the sun themselves, that which we are so sure of, will be removed from their place. You want to live based upon a possibility? You're free to. But I would urge you to live based upon something that is not as a possibility, but as a done deal just yet to happen. That you would look today to Christ and not yourself. You can come up with the cure for Parkinson's, cancer, you name it, all rolled into one in this lifetime, and it will amount to nothing, because the people that were saved will still face Him, and you will face Him. Will you hide your face or lift your face when you face Him? That depends upon where your faith is. Are you trusting in man who is only a breath of life that he has no control over, or in the one who gives life? Jesus said, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I am the way and the truth and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he dies, shall live." Join me in prayer. Father, I would rather ignore the judgment day passages for a whole lot of personal, selfish, short-sighted, and stupid reasons. I'm much more comfortable with not answering to anyone but myself. But we do answer. We will answer. But we don't see everyone answering to you now. That will happen. And I thank you, merciful Father, that you have told us that ahead of time. You've told us again and again and again ahead of time. That we would not place our trust in that which is here today and gone tomorrow. That we would not base our life upon that which has no eternal hope. Father, turn our eyes to you and to Christ. Give us hearts to believe, to understand. You start out Isaiah telling your people before creation as witness that they do not understand. We're dumber than an ox or a donkey in the manner of speaking. Because you must give us a heart, as it says in Deuteronomy. And that is the promise of the new covenant. That through the work of Christ and what He has done, you grant faith. You grant new life, new birth. Father, grant it. Grant it this morning. For the first, make this morning children for yourself that we're not. for those of us who are. Show us where we are not trusting you. Where we are relying upon other things or persons. That we would rest and trust in you. And as you are patient in withholding that day, Father, may your love and mercy and grace demonstrated in the death of Christ be proclaimed through us with our words and our life. That in your patience, salvation might be granted to those around us, to those we know, to those we live with, to strangers we might meet. That you, Holy One, would be regarded and honored and worshipped as such. That your Son would be exalted and called Lord now. And that more would know the riches of your mercy. Thank you for your warnings, Father. For your reminders. Thank you for your Son and His sacrifice. May you grant faith according to your mercy and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.